Chapter number one. Now, so don't forget, next Wednesday night, we will not be in here for prayer meeting. There'll be Vacation Bible School. And if you're not helping with that, then there's Adult Vacation Bible School. Pastor John, where is Walter teaching that? In the choir room. Okay, so that is down either one of these hallways. Take a right or a left and find the center room on that hallway next to the Eagle's Nest. Where, let's see, who else is a part of that Doing Life Together small group? Okay, so Sharon, Stephen, there's a few others in here. Dot. So if you need help finding the room, which I can't fathom because there's only one hallway back here, then just find one of them. So 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and then I'd also like you to find the book of Titus, and they're this far apart in my Bible. I don't know how far apart they are in yours, but just a couple flips away. And I want us to just review some of the similarities that we see between these books. Tonight is going to require some of your help to answer some of these questions, so I hope you're ready. And so 1 Timothy and Titus. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to notice the similarities between that and Titus 1, 1 through 4. So let's see here. As you look at those two passages, what are some of the things you notice that are similar? Now, we're just looking at this top one in red. What are some of the similarities between those two passages? Yep, they're both from Paul. Yep, says he's an apostle. Good. Yep. He brings Jesus into it. I'm really thankful for that. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Anything else? Yeah, okay, so he calls Timothy and Titus, both of them, true children or true sons in the faith. Yeah, that's great. 1:2 and Titus 1:4, respectively. Anything else? Yeah, that's right, good. So hope in 1:1 of Timothy and in 1:2 of Titus. Grace, mercy, and peace are similar in 1:2 of Timothy and 1:4 of Titus. Okay, you get the idea. The openings are virtually the same. All right, let's look at the green one now. If you're wondering where my wife is, she's helping in the nursery. So we're not fighting and she's not sick. She's just in the nursery. Some people do anything to not hear their husbands speak. I'm just kidding. All right, so 1:3 through 11. And then 1:5. So what do you see similar between 1:3 of Timothy and 1:5 of Titus? Yeah, where he left the respective recipients. Timothy was left in Ephesus. Titus was left in Crete. And you can see with doctrine is a big deal as to the purpose. So in green, those are larger portions of Scripture. So that's why I'm sort of helping with this one. You see that doctrine is a big deal in 1 Timothy, like 1:3. It says at the end of the verse there, it talks about doctrine. The end of 1:10, it talks about doctrine. And then in Titus 1, it is a big deal to be talking about doctrine as well. You'll notice in verse 9 of Titus 1, it says, holding fast the faithful word he's been taught that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince those who contradict. So both Titus and Timothy are supposed to make sure that in Ephesus and in Crete, the right stuff is being taught. And the primary way they're going to do that is by putting the right guys in charge at those respective ecclesias, those separate little churches. He's going to make sure that the right men are teaching. And so we'll get into it soon on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. Probably towards the end of June, you're going to start seeing, wow, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are ridiculously similar. So for tonight, I represented just about everything else right here. You see, we stopped at the end of, basically the end of chapter 1 on Timothy's side. And we have basically the guts of Titus we've left right there untouched. And my point is to help you to see the similarities between these two. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. This is going to look familiar because we preached on it Sunday morning. Walter read it, and then I preached on it, at least the best I could. And so I wonder if someone would read verses 12 through 16. Can I get someone to do that? Okay, Isaiah. Great, that's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let's go over to Titus. Now hold your place there. I'm going to have you do some comparisons. Let's look at Titus chapter 3 as well. Titus chapter 3, which if you need it in the Pew Bible, you want page 1464. So Titus chapter 3. And I wonder if we get someone to read verses 4 through 7. We're going to go over here. We need some participants. Pastor Jordan, yes, you count. I was looking for maybe some others, but Pastor Jordan, you'll be just fine. We have a lot of bashful people. Are you coy? Huh? Yes. Am I domineering and intimidating? Is it just difficult to see around me? And really, I really want people to read. So Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. And I want you to hear what you hear read. And then let's do some comparisons between the two passages. So, all right, Pastor Jordan. Probably at the outset, thank you, Pastor Jordan. Probably at the outset, you can see quite clearly that they're not exactly alike. So let's state the obvious. In Timothy, Paul is giving personal testimony, the grace of God in his life. That doesn't necessarily exist like that in the book of Titus. In Titus, he explains what happens in everyone else's life who experiences something. So I'd like to draw your attention in 1 Timothy to 1:14. And in Titus, I'd like you to see 3:6, 3:5, and 6. So if you were to see Paul's testimony of 1:14 of 1 Timothy, and what Paul says happens in the life of every person who is converted in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 of Titus, what are some things that you notice that are... Yeah, overflowing, pouring out language. For example, in 1 Timothy, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. In Titus 3:6, he poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So this idea of being poured out, this idea of abundance is in both passages. You might notice some other language that's similar, like the kind God and his love in Titus 3:4. And you have this, again, this good God in 1:11 of 1 Timothy, this blessed God and his gospel. So hopefully you can see that. Now, here's what I do have a question. If you were to take something from Titus and add it to Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy, what do you see that is not the same? This is going to help us for our conversation in a minute. What do you see in 3, 5, and 6 that Paul puts in there as, you might call it, additional information in the salvation experience that he doesn't put in 1 Timothy 1? Hey, nailed it. Who said that? Who's me? Way to go, Dot. That is wonderful. That is exactly what I was hoping someone would say. And good work. Did we talk before this? Okay, we did not. So it turns out that Dot was ignoring me as well before the service. I'm just kidding. So we have the Holy Spirit that is found in the book of Titus that is not in the book of 1 Timothy. Now, does this mean that Paul was saying that everyone else gets saved through the Holy Spirit, but he didn't? No, he's saying what? It's just adding additional information about the experience. Isn't that true? So what clue in the Titus passage? I know I'm asking a lot of questions because I think in a group this small, how many do we have in here, Tommy? ¿91 in this room right now? I think in a group of 91 people, we could probably say that someone could tell me in verse 5 of Titus 3, where do you see anything about new life? Yeah, so you heard Sharon, the washing of regeneration. What does the word regeneration mean? Yeah, it means a new beginning. It has the idea of a gene, genao, or the becoming. So a re-becoming is the idea. What's that? New life. That's right. So we would say that Paul is saying in Titus 3:5, Certain get saved, and they get saved because the Holy Spirit gives them new life, or a renewing of the Holy Spirit, and he pours it out on us. Now, where do we see that language at 1 Timothy? Let's work through this. In the 1 Timothy passage, 1 Timothy 1, specifically 12 through 16, where do you see? We already know that Paul believes he was a partaker of the Holy Spirit because he said so in Titus 3, the parallel passage. But in 1 Timothy, what is the language that leads us to believe he's talking about new life? There's particular language. Yeah, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. But also consider, please, verse number 16. For this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Everlasting life. Okay. So I don't have a terrible amount of notes. I have basically one paragraph because I was pretty sure that I would not have time enough to deal with everything that I want to. So let's get on with this. We already know that Paul believes that the Holy Spirit is a major part of the new life that he enjoys. We know that because of the parallel passages. So I have been saying for almost 6 years, on any passage that we open up, it stands alone. However, when you find parallel passages and they help you with additional information, you should say, thank you, and add that to what you believe is being said. We do that often with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. There's a lot of parallel passages. Some of you have noticed the many similarities between 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. It just continues. There's a lot of parallel passages. We, for a year and a half, did Exodus and Deuteronomy. And some of you are like, I'm praying that we don't do Leviticus. You're out of luck. At some point, we're going to do Leviticus. And so you have all of these fantastic similarities between these two passages. And I want you to see how in Titus, he says, you have new life from the Spirit. And in Timothy, he says, I'm a pattern, chapter 1, verse 16. I'm a pattern. A pattern for what, Paul? I'm a pattern. I want people to see what it looks like, verse 16, when someone gets everlasting life. Look at it. Who, everyone looking at it, who should expect to have everlasting life according to verse 16? Those who believe on him. All right, so just in case you're newer than other folks in the room, we're going to continue to stress biblical language, especially on the eve of Vacation Bible School. We don't ask Jesus into our hearts. That is not in the Bible. There's no promise of everlasting life to anyone who repeats a prayer. Zero promises. What is said is that you can have everlasting life if you believe on Jesus. That's how Paul got saved, and that's the only way you'll get saved. You can just continue reciting prayers and you will not wake up in heaven unless you've trusted Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So I know we all want our kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews, great and grands and all that to come to Jesus, but we don't do that by coaching them through an experience at an altar. We do that by preaching the truth of what Christ did for them on the cross. Even today, I sat in a lady's home and preached the gospel to her and explained it to her, and it was like I was telling it for the first time. Let's never get out of practice of making the gospel clear to people we know and suspect have already heard it. Because when you're 90, 95, 100 years old, you're not going to be sitting there thinking, I hope I prayed the right words. That is an awful way to die. Because what happens if you have dementia, that kind of thing? Then you're going to be trusting you. Did I pray the right words? Was I sincere enough? That is not a gospel of grace, and that doesn't stress belief in the gospel. So Paul promises here that if you will believe like he did, you can have the life he has. So what kind of life is it? Everlasting life, life that doesn't end. Why doesn't it end according to the parallel passage in Titus? Who gives it to you? The Holy Spirit gives you everlasting life. All right, so let's work through a couple of questions here. Look at verse 17. We talked briefly about this Sunday morning. of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Everyone, please look in the copy of God's word in your lap. Look at it. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God who alone is wise. Question for you. According to this verse, who is the only wise being in all and outside all of creation? God. So is it a contradiction to say you and I are expected to be wise? But wait, I thought only God was wise. But you're correct. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 says the Lord gives wisdom. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 says, be not unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of God is. So can you help me take these two things that are both true and make a statement with them? Only God is wise. Christians can be wise too. Sure, but how do we explain the fact only God is wise and that we're commanded to be? Okay, so we have several shades of the exact same correct answer. We're expected to be. God gives us the power to be. We're little Christ. I think I heard that back there. You said the Holy Spirit gives us that wisdom. So I think we can agree that these two statements are not contradictory. Only God is wise, and we as believers who have the Holy Spirit have the capability of having his wisdom. Yes? So let's, Paul is given to these spontaneous doxologies. So let's see what he does at the end of 1 Timothy. Look at chapter number 6. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And let's take a look at verses 14 through 16. Let's see here. Let me see if I can sound out these words and read it to you. Here we go, verse 14. That you keep. So, okay, that's the beginning of us. Look at the beginning of verse 13. I urge you. Now look at verse 14. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, look here, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Or as the Presbyterians say, amen. Or as the Baptists say, amen. So, we have all of these things that are true. Let's go through the first set. Only God is wise, and we can be too. Now, if you think about those and just take them by themselves, they seem contradictory. Only God is wise, and we can be too. Here you see a similar situation. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, give me a statement. Only God is immortal, and we can have eternal life. Do you see that? We have two apparently opposing statements, and yet they're both true somehow. It is correct. Michael got it. Only God is immortal. Philip said in so many words, we can be too. Well, how is it possible that he's the only immortal one, but we can be too? That means there's two of us. Joseph? So just like the only true wisdom comes from the only wise one, immortality only comes from the immortal one. Yes? So you're getting an opportunity here to face several potentially, we might call them paradoxical statements, and we're handling them with emotional stability, aren't we? Isn't this good? Sharon? Yeah, that's a great point. So if you heard Sharon in Titus 3:7, we're considered heirs with Christ. So everything that God gives Christ through the Holy Spirit and through new life, we do too. All right, so let's back up just a moment here. We need to talk about biblical precision. Biblical precision. If God is only wise, and we get that from 1 Timothy 1, 6, 17, but we can be wise. And if God is the only immortal one, 1 Timothy 6, 16, but we can be immortal, through the Holy Spirit in both cases, the Holy Spirit gives us God's wisdom, the Holy Spirit gives us God's life. Then, please be careful how you answer, is it a true statement to say that man is born with an immortal soul? I see some of this. And I get that. Because you just read, only God's immortal. And you also heard it said that you only get that immortality through the Holy Spirit. And 5 minutes ago, you heard yourself read that he gives the Holy Spirit to the believer. So only the believer has Holy Spirit wrought, God-owned immortality. What does that say about the unconverted person? He does not have immortality. So we'll be right to you, Ms. Dot. So we've got to make sure that we're being really precise with what we mean, because we're representing the Lord when we speak out of his word. When we say that God created you with an immortal soul, no, he didn't. You read it yourself tonight. So we've got to adjust our language when we're corrected through Scripture. Now, if you want to say you'll live forever somewhere, we can talk about that. But in John 3:16, who does everlasting life go to? The believer. What is it called when you die an unbeliever? But what does it say in John 3:16? You perish. So to use biblical language, we can't say you live, you get everlasting life, either in heaven or in hell. No, you are arguing with Jesus, the Lord Christ. Stop saying that. You have immortality when God, the Holy Spirit, gives it to you at conversion. Okay? I know we're opening all kinds of cans of worms. Don't forget, when I came here and we were teaching in the basement with 15 on the Wednesday nights, remember I said, my mission is not only to answer lots of questions, my mission is also to get you to question lots of your answers. We want to be people of the book, not people of Bill. Okay, so I'm going to do my best to guide you to biblical understanding. Dot? Yeah, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Apparently not according to Scripture. We're supposed to see that as a second death. What I'm hearing come from you, I like. You're struggling through how do we use English words to express something that's difficult. Because if we're saying being conscious forever away from God, the Lord never, ever, 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 ever calls that life. Right? We'll be right to you. To be with God forever is called immortality and everlasting life. To be separated from him, however long that consciousness exists, is called, in the passage that Dot was quoting, Revelation 20, the second death. Right. Andy? So what's it called if you're not given everlasting life at the resurrection? Everlasting contempt. And so we can talk a lot about that. We did in May of 2019. I can put that out. It's available on sermon audio. What do we mean when we say everlasting punishment? So lots of conversations to be had. Thank you for that passage. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. So let's look at some parallels here, and we'll see if there's any questions after this. All right. Oh, there's so much good stuff here. Genesis chapter 2, second chapter of the Bible, God takes that mud and God forms man out of the dust of the ground, right? Breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and it says he earned or gained a living soul, right? Is that what it says? He became a living soul. So according to Genesis 2:7, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. Okay? There's that more biblical stuff, right? We want to keep reading our Bibles. And so what made man a living force, a living soul, according to that verse? The breath of God, the ruach in the Hebrew, psuche, or in the Greek. Pneuma, I think, in the Greek, which has the idea of pneumatic tools, that breath that gets blown into someone gives them life. So when you come alive in your mother's womb, it's because of the breath of God. And according to what we read here in Titus 3, that Spirit of God is what gives you your second life as well. So literal, physical, breath, oxygen is God's wind is the word. It's used over and over in both the Old and New Testament. And that first wind is used by the Lord in his conversation with Nicodemus for you to make the equation with the second birth. He says in John 3:7, "Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So you put Genesis next to John again. We're doing this constantly, aren't we? And you see that you're given your life in this body that is temporal and earthbound because God breathes into you. And what you're supposed to see is when you get new life through faith in Jesus and his gospel, he breathes his Spirit into you, and you live on earth because of literal physical oxygen. You live forever with him because of his breath, the Holy Spirit. So, in one word, or in one sentence, why do we live forever as believers? Because we have his breath in us, the Holy Spirit. All right. When according to Scripture, do you stop living in this body? There's nothing tricky going on here. When you have no more breath, write this passage down, James 2:26. "For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So, for as the body without the Spirit is dead, when you have no more breath, you're dead. So, also, you will die spiritually when you have no more breath. Okay, so let's work through this. This is worth the payoff if you'll hang with me and love God with your mind here. In other words, as long as the Holy Spirit is alive, you can live if you're a believer. So the answer as to why you will live forever as a believer is because you have God's life in you. We could say it this way: you will live as long as God does, because he's sharing his air with you, the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we see it again. If he's the immortal one in 1:17, we understand why he's giving everlasting life in 1:16, because he must. How does he do it? By pouring grace on us. All right, so that's biblical usage. Another couple references you might write down: Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give them a new heart. Speak to these dry bones. Speak to them, son of man, and they will live." John 6:63, "The words that I say to you, they are spirit and they are life." Probably one of my favorites is Romans chapter number 8, verse 11. I'm going to read it to you. I'm not going to wait on you to get there. I'm going to find it and read it, see if you have any more questions. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Listen to this. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So when you die, you keep living because the Holy Spirit is in you. And on resurrection morning, your new body gets out of the grave because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And that same immortal Holy Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead will raise up your mortal body as immortal. See the words that he's using there on purpose. What questions do you have? So hopefully you can see that if it takes God's breath in you, the Holy Spirit, to live forever, hopefully you can see why we don't call unsaved people immortal. And maybe I'll stop talking. Any other questions? Anything you need clarified? Dot? In the biblical term, so the question Dodd asks is, for people who say when they're dead, they're done, does saying that they're not immortal prove that? No, what we've said is that immortality is something that only belongs to the believer. And it only belongs to the believer because it belongs to God who gives it to the believer. So that means that by definition, we're not allowed to say that unbelievers are immortal. They don't have everlasting life. So what do they have? They have the second death. They have contempt. They, John 3:16, perish. But we cannot say that they have everlasting life. Don't forget the first use of death in the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 17. In the day that you eat of the forbidden tree, you'll surely die. Did he physically die that day? No. No. So there must be a way in which you can be conscious and still dead. And we would say the same thing about the lost dead. Conscious, but still dead. Physically, we would say that living people are defined as people that have lungs that are expanding and retracting. But spiritually, we're talking about a proximity to the Maker. Do you have his life in you? So the real torment of those who die without Jesus, is it fire? I mean, we could talk about that. I think it is fire, real fire. I think the Bible is clear. But the real torment is knowing that God has forgotten about you. Proximity is not a thing that you'll ever experience with God again. It's as if that terrible dread of being in a department store, knowing you're lost, but somewhere in the back of your mind, you're pretty sure you're going to hear your name over the speaker. Yes, you're going to get popped, but at least mom's going to take you home. But to know that you've been left behind and no one's coming for you, no hope. Absolutely dreadful. And nobody is going to blame God's predestinarianism. They're going to know that they're in hell because they are unbelievers, and willfully so. Terrible. Makes me want to evangelize everyone. All right, let's pray.